I want to direct your attention this morning to David as we find him in the opening chapters of 2 Samuel. As we find David here, he is his king. He's not just king of Judah, but his own tribe, but he's king of all 12 tribes of Israel. David has taken a most interesting road to get to this point. He has shown courage in hand-to-hand combat with Goliath. He has shown skill as Saul's right-hand man. He has shown resilience of mind and of spirit as Saul has turned against him and pursued him out into the desert. And while he's been out in the desert, he's shown skill in guerrilla warfare and running and finding places to get away from his enemies, but also he's shown skill as a leader of men. Through grit, determination, and above all, dependence on God, David has weathered the storm and has become the recognized leader of the people of Israel, and he has also brought them peace by a series of stunning military victories. This is the legendary David, hero, conqueror, king. This is a man who not only seems to have everything, but also who seems to have his priorities in order, because David is not only king, but his greatest desire is to be a follower of Yahweh, his God. Remember when we looked last week at 2 Samuel chapter 6, how as the Ark of the Covenant is being brought into Jerusalem and God's presence is once again going to be amongst his people in that form of that Ark, that the one who celebrates the most, the one who celebrates the most passionately is David. As he not only dances, remember last week we said he whirls before God, spinning around with abandon in God's presence, with joy and celebration. David may have it all, but what he wants more than anything is to be in the presence of his God. And so as we look at 2 Samuel 7 this morning as our text, the situation is almost idyllic. A powerful king sits on the throne, and yet he is also a reverent king, a godly king. And yet, in spite of the peaceful appearances of our story for today, David is in some serious spiritual danger. He's about to take steps which may jeopardize not only his relationship with God, but his standing in the kingdom as God's man. So I want to take a look at our text for this morning. We're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be reading the entire chapter. This is the word of the Lord, words from the book that we love. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place, with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if that were not enough, in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken. And with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." Again, these are the words of God. Now, reading the story as we just did, you might be inclined to say that I overstated it a bit when I said that David was in spiritual danger here, that he was in danger, endangering his place and his kingdom. I mean, after all, it looks like David wants to honor God. He's doing the right thing. He wants to show the world the wonder of his God, and there's little here to indicate that David's motives are anything but pure. So what's the problem? Well, the problem lies in something I have chosen to call the danger of doing. You see, up to this point in the story hasn't been so much about what David is doing, but about what God is doing through David. You could even put it this way. You could say the main character in the David story isn't David. Rather, the main character in the story is God. It is God who calls David from tending the sheep to be king. It is God who frustrates the plans of Saul when Saul wants to destroy David. It is God who works through David to bring about a series of amazing military victories. God himself reminds David of the fact that God is central to the story in the words that he speaks to David through Nathan in verses 4 and following. As a matter of fact, in the 12 verses that comprise Nathan's message from God to David, God speaks of himself and his own actions 23 times. "I have not dwelt in a house," verse 6. "I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt," verse 6. "Did I ever say to one of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house?'" Verse 7. "I took you from the pasture," verse 8. "I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you," verse 9. And you get the idea. God's barrage of "I did this and I did that" is not an example of divine egotism. Rather, what God is saying to David in effect is this: "I am the one acting here, David. This is my story, and I have invited you into it. And now, do you think that you have an opportunity to direct the story and where it's going to go?" And that's exactly what David is trying to do. He's trying to control the story. Do you see the subtle shift? God has done for David, and now David wants to do for God. Now, on the surface, that seems like a good thing, even a noble thing. And so when Nathan first hears about it, he says, "Go for it. God is with you." I mean, what pastor in his right mind would have a very wealthy person come to them and say, "I want to build you a new church because I love God and I want to serve him"? What pastor in his right mind would say, "No, thank you"? Nathan says, "Go for it. What a great idea." However, whether he is consciously aware of it or not, David is trying to pull a very old stunt. The same stunt that two people pulled back in the Garden of Eden. You see, when Adam and Eve took that forbidden fruit and they ate it, they did it for one purpose, that they might be like God, knowing good and evil. They took that fruit to assert their personhood. They took that fruit to demonstrate their value. They took that fruit to stand on their own. They took that fruit to dictate to God how the story should go. And that's exactly what David is up to. He wants to show God and the world what he can do. Now, when you consider the danger of doing, there are two equally dangerous elements to the danger of doing. And the first is this, is that first dangerous element is that we try to stand independent from God, sometimes from the godliest of motives. I'm thinking here of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. There, Saul has gathered the forces of Israel to do battle against the Philistines. But as he's there, and God has told him to wait for Samuel to show up to offer the sacrifices, the army begins to melt away before his eyes. And he wants to honor God. He wants to praise God. He wants the men to see God as the center of their time together. And so Saul decides to offer the sacrifices on his own before Samuel arrives. Good motives, but he stands apart from God. And it's one of those times in Saul's life where God judges him. Now, the problem here is that we can't stand independent from God. We're made in His image. His life flows through us. If we try to stand apart from God, if we try to separate ourselves from Him, the result is death. Again, see Adam and Eve. The second element of danger found in the danger of doing is our tendency to gauge how much we matter to God and how valuable we are in His kingdom by what we do. David's plan reeks of the practice of the Canaanite kings. Canaanite kings who would create a kingdom out of bloodshed and intrigue, and then as soon as they were on the throne, they would turn around and they would build a temple to this god or to that god, seeking to gain that god's favor for their kingdom. David wants to put God on the debit end of the ledger. And I believe that we often do the same. We engage in all kinds of religious practices, doing this and doing that in the church and maybe in the larger community, all in the name of God, but all the time we're keeping score. We're keeping track of what we've done for God so that we can somehow control Him. And if you don't think that's true, let me ask you, how did you respond the last time something unexpectedly difficult and painful happened in your life? If you're like me and a lot of other human beings, the way you responded was something like this. God, why did this happen to me? I do everything you want me to do. I've been a good person. I've been on your side. How come you're doing this to me? We all keep score. And on our scorecards, we're always ahead. We always believe that God owes us because of what we've done for Him. The problem, of course, is that we're fooling ourselves. As was the case with David, God's gracious blessings in our lives are so rich and so full, so abundant that there's no possible way that we could put God in our debt. As a matter of fact, the things that we do, that we try to do to put ourselves in God's favor, are tainted with sin, just like David's desire to build this temple is tainted with sin. The prophet Isaiah puts it very well in Isaiah 64, verse 6, when he says this, is that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. In other words, all our attempts to show our value, to exert our personhood, and to put God in our debt actually increase our guilt as sinners. We move away from the goal that we're intended. It's for this very reason that God brings David up short. God doesn't want David to travel down that road, so he brings David up short, even though his plan to build a temple seems good on the surface. And what we see here is God's gracious intervention. Out of sheer grace, God takes this misguided attempt by David as an act of devotion, and he responds as he always does, with grace. David makes a fumbling, sin-tainted attempt to do something for God, and God responds by making David a staggering promise. One of your sons will sit on the throne of Israel forever. Now, many scholars who have written about 2 Samuel 7 call this chapter, this story, the decisive moment in the David story. Because this is really the moment where David steps into the stream of God's salvation story, of that story that began with Abraham, that story that's going to lead all the way to Jesus Christ. Suddenly, David steps into that stream. But not only that, in this story, David, the story of David here in 2 Samuel 7 gives us our first glimpse of the incredible nature of grace. Now, grace hasn't been absent so far in the Old Testament. I mean, God has loved and cared for people who didn't deserve his love and care, which is the definition of grace. But as God stops David in his tracks, he meets David's offer with a counter-offer of epic proportions, an offer that takes our breath away, we begin to understand the nature of grace. Note what God says about David's kingly descendant in verse 15. He says, "My love will never be taken away from him." Love, full, free, unconditional. That's the gospel message in Jesus Christ. The gospel message in Jesus Christ is that Jesus came to die to take away all your sins, to make you right with God now and forever, period. Jesus Christ came so that you might never be separated from God. Paul talks about this in glowing poetic language in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, when he says, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ." That's grace. And we get a glimpse of it here in 2 Samuel 7. God's response to our sinfulness is grace. Grace beyond imagining. And in response to that grace, as God reveals it to him, David shows us the importance of sitting down. In verses 18 through 29, David offers an amazing prayer. And it's a prayer well worth considering. We're not going to do that this morning. I've written a devotional on David's prayer. There's copies of it on the back table if you'd like to pick one up, or if you want me to send you an electronic version, please, I will do that. Please read that. Please look at it at some time. It's an astounding prayer that we can learn an awful lot from. But I want to look at the words leading up to David's prayer. I want to look at the first part of verse 18. Notice what it says there. It says, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord." Eugene Peterson comments on this portion of the story in the following words. He says, "David sat. This may be the single most critical act David ever did, the action that put him out of action. David sat, and he sat before God. By sitting down, David got himself out of the driver's seat and deliberately placed himself before God, his king." The picture here is of David falling to his knees before the Lord in utter disbelief, in an abandonment to a moment far greater than himself. In my mind's eye, I see David walking into the temple and then falling down on his knees and sitting before God for a very long time, doing nothing, nothing but basking in the glow of God's grace. And when he finds his voice, it comes out in questions like, "Who am I? Is this your way of dealing with man, O sovereign God?" David is overwhelmed with the grace of God. But here's what I want you to understand this morning. But the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ far supersedes the grace that David receives in the story in 2 Samuel. For by God's grace, we are witnesses to the fact that God, in his great love for us, in his desire to draw us into relationship with himself, sent his one and only Son to die for us. Not only that our sins will be forgiven, which is a huge thing, by the way, but that we will belong to God forever. There's nothing standing between us and him, that we have a home promised to us in heaven where we will live with God for eternity. That's God's grace. What David received was amazing. What we receive in Christ is beyond human reckoning. It's my personal opinion, and I can't back this up with any scripture, it's my personal opinion that part of heaven is going to be spending eternity plumbing the depths of God's grace. I'm going to find a nugget of God's grace, and I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to go sing in the heavenly choir for 10,000 years about it. Then I'm going to plumb the depths some more, and I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to sing in that heavenly choir some more. And that's the way it's going to be. God's grace. We sing about amazing grace, and we think we've got it figured out. The reality is it is so far beyond us. And the only appropriate response is nothing. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you sat in awe of the grace of God? When is the last time you stopped doing for God, doing for his kingdom, and just basked in the glow of grace? I'm not talking about sitting in church and worshiping, though this is appropriate and important. I'm not even talking about sitting and contemplating a text of Scripture, which is appropriate and important. What I'm talking about is sitting down in your living room, or sitting down on the floor of your bedroom, or going and sitting on the banks of the Columbia River or the Snake or the Yakima, or finding some mountaintop to sit upon and just know that God loves you so much that Jesus came to die that you might have life forever. When's the last time you did that? Let me share another quote with you from Eugene Peterson. He says, "What we don't do for God is often far more critical than what we do. When we sit down, the dust raised by our furious activity settles. The noise generated by our building operations goes quiet, and we become aware of the real world, God's world. And what we see leaves us breathless. It's so much larger, so much more full of energy and action than our ego-fueled actions, so much clearer and saner than the plans we had projected." There's a place and a time for doing. There's a place and a time for serving. But I will suggest to you that what's more important is sitting. Sitting in God's presence. The Lord desires this more than all of the programs you can be involved in. The Lord desires this more than all of the songs you can sing, more than all of the good deeds you can do in his name. Because the truth is this, that the Lord God above all, the creator of the universe, the one who holds everything in the palm of his hand, the God who is the source of all joy and all love and all truth, this God wants you. We're going to respond to this message this morning, not by doing something like singing a song, but by sitting for a few moments in the presence of God and the wonder of his grace. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 8. I want to read these words, and then as we enter into the time of the Lord's Supper. I just want you to join David in his wonder. I think this is an appropriate psalm, too, just following this past week where the Perseid meteor showers were. If you went outside and you sat and you watched the heavens, David uses the heavens as a reminder of the breadth of God's love. He says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the work of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Earlier this morning, just a few moments ago, I shared with you those wonderful words from Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. And I hope those words penetrate your soul. I want to share with you a few more verses from Romans 8. These are verses 31 and 32, where Paul writes this: if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What Paul is trying to express here is the extent of the grace which God the Father demonstrates in sending his son Jesus Christ into the world. Think about it. If God the Father has already given you the greatest gift, if he's already given you the most precious thing he has to give, namely his son Jesus Christ, is there anything else that he won't give to you? The Message translates verse 32 this way: if God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us by sending his son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? Such is the nature of the Father's grace. Such is the gift in Jesus. And the Father's gift of grace is on full display here at the table. A reminder of God giving his all for you. And so the invitation this morning is to believe. To believe that your sins are forgiven, that you are embraced by God, and then to receive that gift, to receive the grace of God the only way we can, with an open hand and an open heart. This is the table of the Lord, prepared for those who trust in him. And I invite you to come and to know his grace. The bread which we break is a sharing in the body of Christ. the cup for which we give thanks is a sharing in the blood of Christ. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. I'd like to invite those who are serving to come forward at this time. And then I'm going to invite you to come up, if you would, and receive a piece of bread and a little cup of juice, and then take it back to your seat, and then we'll partake together in a few moments. So please come forward to receive the sign of God's rich grace.